or like those waiting to enter to worship, won't you prepare your hearts and minds now to pray with me that we might be the fertile soil that God can sow the seed of his word into on this morning. Let's pray. Lord, for reasons only grace understands, you've deemed us fit to be in the land of the living, to continue on being a witness of your love on this earth. In these dark days where hatred and bigotry and lies seem to be so pervasive, teach us what it means to be children of light and truth. Lord, I pray that you would control my mind and my mouth. The words I speak, Lord, would edify your kingdom and be a blessing to these thy sons and thy daughters. We ask you to speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Today, as it's my desire to be faithful to what I believe God has placed in my heart, I want to frame it by reading of the Word of God from the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. I invite you in your Bible or on your smart devices, or even as you read along on the screen, to heed and hear the word of God in 2 Samuel chapter 9, the ninth chapter of 2 Samuel, and it is our custom to ask those who are physically able to stand with us as we reverence the reading of God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 9. Reading this morning out of the New King James Version of the Bible. Now, David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather." Watch this. "And you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. I want to, being led by the Spirit, talk, teach, preach today about a seat at the table. A seat at the table. Touch somebody, tell them you knew it was coming. You knew it. The response on your pew is mainly because many of us come to this place fully aware of the discussion, the disagreement, the division, the debates that have been blowing in the African American community and particularly within the black church. Because if you have been attuned to what's been happening in the news, if you have any social media account, you know that this week we were made aware that 20 so-called pastors and religious leaders convened at the invitation of Donald Trump to the White House to have a meeting about prison reform. Tevin, we didn't hear about any strategic initiatives that came out of that meeting. No vision was cast about how the prison system would be reformed. Nobody talked about recidivism. We didn't talk about restoring the rights of felons who have paid their debt to society. But we did hear something else. A Mr. Daryl Scott, a pastor outside of Cleveland Heights, Ohio, a staunch supporter of President Donald Trump, in the meeting had this to say.
Pastor Daryl Scott, I've had the honor and privilege to work with then candidate, now President Trump, and to observe him behind the scenes and have a number of personal conversations with him. And people ask me, why do I defend him so vociferously? And I say, it's easy for me to do because I know him. And he's shown me his heart, and I know he has a heart for all Americans. And I will say this administration has taken a lot of people by surprise, and it's gonna surprise you guys even more because this is probably the most proactive administration regarding urban America and the faith-based community in my lifetime. And I'll be 60 years old in December. But if, when I think back on, I mean, I use good hair dye. And I've got a great makeup artist. But to be honest, this is probably going to be the, and I'm saying this at this table, the most pro-black president that we've had in our lifetime. Because, and I try to, you know, analyze the people that I encounter. This president actually wants to prove something to our community, our faith-based community and our ethnic community. The last president didn't feel like he had to. He felt like he didn't have to prove, he got a pass. This president, this administration is probably going to be more proactive regarding urban revitalization and prison reform than any president in your lifetime. If we work together, give him a chance, don't pay any attention to these guys back here. And I promise you, we will do something. This administration will continue to make history. It's going to be a lot of positive change. Great things are on the horizon, I promise you.
I don't fault anyone for their political allegiance. You can stand on whatever side of the Trump divide you want. But what you're not going to convince me of is that this is the most pro-black president we have ever seen. I don't know where Mr. Scott comes from, but I ain't buying what you're selling. You can stand behind him, but I am offended by you declaring this is the most pro-black president. Maybe I missed it. Was he being pro-black when he called African nations S-hole countries? Or maybe he's showing his pro-blackness when he calls NFL players protesting the killing of blacks in America SOBs that ought to be thrown out of their own country. Maybe he was being pro-black when those white supremacists were protesting in Charlottesville. They injured 12, killed one, and he said they were very fine people. Maybe he's being pro-black when he nominated Jeff Beauregard Sessions, a man whose record on race is deplorable, and Coretta Scott King said he had no business sitting in an elected office, and he nominated him to be Attorney General. Maybe he's showing his pro-blackness when he's given 87 nominees to the judicial bench and only one of them has been African American. Maybe he's showing his blackness when he told you to vote for him because you ain't got nothing to lose. I'm sorry, maybe he was showing his pro-blackness when he called Don Lemon the dumbest man on television and then insulted the intelligence of LeBron James, who just opened up a public school in Akron, Ohio, to bless young men and women with free education. LeBron James has done more for public education than Donald Trump's administration in an entire year and a half. And that's pro-black. Yo, I just wonder, how can a man who is openly endorsed by the Ku Klux Klan be called by another black man the most pro-black president we've ever seen? That comment makes no sense and has no validity or fact to support it. So really, Earl, the controversy within the black community is not about what Mr. Scott said. The controversy is not about what was said in the room. The controversy is over who was in the room. The issue that has come before us, that we've had discussion and debate on, should those 20 African-American pastors have been in the room in the first place? Should they have been seated at the table with a man who has proven he is racially insensitive at best and supremacist at worst? Someone asked me, Pastor, if you had received an invitation, would you have attended? You let me preach my sermon now. Because the invitation was to talk about prison reform. And William, if there's anything we need to talk about in the White House, it's prison reform. We need to talk about undue incarceration of black and brown bodies. We do need to talk about harsher sentencing. We do need to talk about over-policed communities. We do need to talk about restoring rights of felons who paid their debt to society. We do need to talk about them being able to get jobs even though they have a misdemeanor on their record. We need to talk about that. And should they have accepted the invitation, would you have? Should I have? The room is divided. On the one hand, there are those who say absolutely not. That the invitation came your way, you wouldn't say no, you would say no. Because we saw that picture of 20 black pastors at a table with Donald Trump as selling out our people. We saw it as a violation for what the black church was built on and what it ought to stand for. Social justice and equality for all of God's people in these United States. Outraged to see men and women of the cloth patting Donald Trump on the back and smiling, and the internet was not as nice as I'm being. Every term for sellout was used. Outraged that the only thing that came out of that meeting was a photo op. And right now, I'm willing to bet that in at least 20 congregations, there are some people sitting in the pew saying, you got some splaining to do. Because on the one hand, there are those who say, absolutely not. On the other hand, are those who absolutely disagree with what Mr. Scott said, but they don't object to the pastors being in the room. They would argue, and rightfully so, that's what prophets did in the Old Testament. Prophets went into the throne room of unrighteous kings and challenged them with the word of God. There be those who would say to you that if we're going to make a change, you need somebody on the inside. Esther was an insider. Moses was an insider. And if we're not on the inside, we don't have access to what changes the policy. There are those who would suggest that simply to be in the room and to listen and to pray does not mean you've sold your people out, nor does it mean you have endorsed this president. We agree with John Gray, who in his prayer quoted Martin Luther King saying that in order to influence a table, we've got to be seated at the table. And there are those who say that we need a seat at the table. On the one hand, absolutely not. On the other, you got to be at the table. And I feel led of the Lord this morning as we navigate that divide to have a sermonic conversation with you. Not a crucifixion, because we don't come here to crucify anyone. But we come to have some real honest talk. Because what happened at the White House on Wednesday is a much larger issue that we don't talk about in church. Today, I want to talk to you about and challenge you on the stewardship of your presence. To understand when and how you are to hold yourself accountable and manage where you show up and where you refuse to go. Because if you don't learn the stewardship of your presence, you will be used by those who have more to gain by your presence than you have in making a change. How do I navigate where I should be and where I shouldn't be? How do I think about the tables I ought to sit at to fight? And when is it appropriate for me to turn down the invitation and let my absence speak my position? This is much bigger than being invited to the White House. A sister wrote me an email this week that made it clear. She said, "Pastor, I'm on a job and my boss is racist. And he's doing everything he can to destroy the rights of people of color." And she said, "Dominique, I'm conflicted because on the one hand, I want to quit. I want to let him know I don't support what he's doing. I'm walking out that job. But on the other hand, if I quit, who's going to be in the room to argue the rights of people of color like me?" So on the one hand, I want him to know I don't support it. On the other, I feel hypocritical taking money and doing that which robs people of color of their rights. I'm conflicted about my presence. What table should you sit at? And which one should you walk away from? Let's have a conversation. But I want to do it Alfred Street style. Which means we can disagree, but we won't demonize anyone. In this house, it is safe to have a different opinion. And no one is going to put you in hell for thinking what you think. I disagree, but John Gray went on. I wouldn't have gone. John Gray went on his Instagram page, and this is what he said. "The reason I showed up is because I prayed, and I heard God tell me, go. And what I will never do, and I hope you will never do, is demonize anyone who's had a sincere heart, has prayed, and they did what they thought God told them to do." We're not here to crucify them for being in the room. We're here to talk about what rooms we should be in. And in order to help frame it, I want to cast it in the light and the lens, Yolanda, of a brother in the Bible named Mephibosheth. Everybody say Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. I dare you to say it five times fast. Let me tell you who Mephibosheth is. Mephibosheth is the grandson of Saul, the first king of Israel. His father is Jonathan, who is Saul's son. And if you remember anything from 1 Samuel, Jonathan is in a real precarious position because he's the son of Saul, but he's David's best friend. And anybody who remembers 1 Samuel knows that there ain't nothing but bad blood between Saul and David. Saul doesn't like David. Saul wants to kill David. Saul is envious of David. Saul is always going after David. And Jonathan is caught in the middle. On the one hand is his familial attachment and loyalty to his father. On the other hand is his love and affection for his best friend. And Jonathan is caught in the middle of a bloody war between his father and his friend. When we get to 2 Samuel, Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead, and David has risen to be king of Israel. And as with all kings, you all, whenever a new king comes to the throne, CJ, they have one order of business. If you look historically, kings always have one thing at the top of their list: to solidify their right to sit on the throne and eliminate all the threats to their authority. Come on, my Game of Thrones folk. Y'all know when a new king. Somebody said, when is season 8 coming? Lord Jesus. That when a new king comes, the king has to validate his right to reign. And he does it by eliminating the threat to his throne. And that's exactly what David begins to do. He attacks the enemies of Israel to prove he's got the right to reign. The Midianites, the Canaanites, the Philistines. And in the midst of military victory, he recognizes how good God has been to him. And so in chapter 9, this is what he says. He said, listen, God's been so good to me, I want to bless somebody else. He calls his servants together. He said, listen, are there any descendants of Saul still alive? I want to be good to Saul's children and grandchildren. Are any of them still alive? Because even though Saul hated David, David never hated Saul. So David is looking for someone who's from Saul's family to bless. He's made aware that Jonathan, his best friend, who's now dead, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is still alive and he's living in Lodabar. Mephibosheth, when he was a child, was dropped by his nurse. And as a result, something broke in his body that was never healed correctly, and Mephibosheth cannot walk. The Bible says he is lame in both his feet. He is crippled. And he's living in Lodabar. When David finds out that his best friend's son is still alive, he sends word to Lodabar and says, tell Mephibosheth to come to Jerusalem to sit at the king's table, and for the rest of his life, he will have a seat at my table. Mephibosheth is given an invitation to sit at the king's table. And that sets the context whereby we can look at the invitations in our lives to sit at tables that may be controversial, to work on jobs that may be controversial, to run with a circle that may be controversial. What should you be considering as you think about the invitation to come to the table? I want to suggest to you, and I'm going to get out your way, there are at least three things that ought to go through your mind when a new door opens, when an invitation comes, when you've got to consider the stewardship of your presence. Can I drop them on you real quick? Number one, when considering the stewardship of your presence, you have to consider the possibility of productivity. the possibility of productivity. When an invitation comes your way, here's what you ought to ask yourself. How likely is it that something good will come out of this? What are the chances that something positive will result from my presence? What's the likelihood that this is going to end well? Is this more likely to hurt me or to help me? Will my presence make a difference? Can anything good come out of me being there? The reason Mephibosheth goes to David's table is because Mephibosheth believes David loved Jonathan. David had proven he cared about Mephibosheth's dad. And so Mephibosheth can say to himself, David has a track record of caring for my family. David has proven he's looking out for my best interests. David's resume is littered with opportunity and activity to do right by my people. And if you don't have a track record of proving that you care about my people, I cannot accept your invitation. Listen, the possibility of productivity is directly connected to how much you trust the source of the invitation. Before you say yes, do you trust the one who invited you? Do you trust the agenda of the one who invited you? Do you trust the purpose of the one who invited you? Beloved, you've got to discern, can anything good come from this? Does this person have a track record of proving productive? Okay, I'm gonna help you. Let me tell you why I wouldn't go. Let's see if this makes sense. I was raised old school. I mean, old school parents. And you know you're raised old school if you know that there's certain dining etiquette you don't violate. You know, the new school ain't got it, but old school knows there are some rules around the dinner table. Let me give you a dining etiquette rule. Old school folk know this. Old school dining etiquette says you don't eat the big piece of chicken. If you're not the bread earner, the big piece of chicken is reserved for the one who brings the money in. Old school rules say you don't just get up and leave the dinner table. You have to ask to be excused. Old school dining, you ain't getting up till you eat. Everything that's on your plate. My mama raised me with an old school dining etiquette that I still live by to this day. I'm gonna tell you what my mama said. My mama told me as a child, you don't eat at everybody's house. Clint, and it's not because everybody can't cook. It's because some folk keep a nasty house. Some folk have a dirty house. My mom told me, don't you ever eat at a house with cats. Because that's just nasty. So I was raised, don't sit at a table that's in a nasty house. Now let me tell you why I would not have accepted the invitation. Because that's a nasty house. It's full of lies and deceit and racism and treason. I'm not eating at a table in a nasty house. I don't trust this president. You do me a favor, touch your neighbor, tell them, don't eat at a nasty house. So, what is the possibility of something good coming out of this? And you've got to tie that into the ones who opened the door. Second thing you've got to consider, and this isn't going to go well. It's offended folk in all three services so far. The second thing I want you to consider is not only the possibility of productivity, the second thing I think you need to consider is the reason you were requested. I know you think you're all that. But why, of all the people in the world, did they choose you? Come here. How did your name get on the list? Who thought you could contribute at the table? What most saints don't understand, and I hope you walk away with this, every opportunity is not ordained. And every invitation to sit at a table is not in a room God wants you to stand in. And don't let ego and pride pull you into a table in a room God doesn't want you in. Because it looks good on your resume. Come on, Pastor, preaching here now. Come on. Listen, I want to teach Bible for a minute, Lisa. Here's the question I want you to ask. Why did David invite Mephibosheth to his table? Why was Mephibosheth requested? Well, if you read chapter 9, your answer probably goes a little something like this. David had been blessed to the Lord. And David wanted to show kindness to the descendants of Saul. As a matter of fact, every sermon I've heard on 2 Samuel 9 lifts up David for his generosity. David was so good, and he just wanted to be kind. And David went and found a crippled young boy living in Lodabar. He brought him from somewhere low. And brought him to the table and allow him to eat continuously at the king's table. And then they get preacher on you and they dare say that that's just what God does. That the Lord, he finds us in our Lodabars. And the Lord, he has a way. Bring us to the table of grace. And when we're sitting at the table of grace, our lame feet are hidden by his grace. Ain't that the way God is? We like to lift David up and say that David was just being kind and gracious. And that's a good reading if you don't read no further. But I've been telling y'all for 10 years, read your Bible. Because everything that happens in chapter 9 is challenged by chapter 21. Let me tell you what happens in chapter 21. David is establishing his reign as king over Israel. He's dealing with his enemies, and a famine comes in the land. David believes, based on his prayer, that the famine is not a result of what he did, but a result of the fact that Saul broke his covenant with the Gibeonites. Saul had made a promise not to attack Gibeon. Saul broke it, and now David believes that the famine he's experiencing is because Saul broke the covenant. He believes that the problems of his administration are a direct result of his predecessor's administration Because a weak king always blames his predecessor for his own problems. Somebody say, that's just Bible, that's just Bible. So watch what Saul does, watch what David does. He goes to the Gibeonites. He said, listen, I know Saul broke the covenant. What can I do to repair our relationship? The Gibeonites tell David, give us 7 descendants of Saul and we will kill them and everything will be right. Chapter 21, the Gibeonites say, give us 7 of Saul's children and grandchildren. We'll kill the descendants of Saul and everything will be right. And the Bible says David puts his hands on 2 of Saul's children, 5 of Saul's grandchildren, 5 grandchildren by his ex-wife, Michal, turns them over to the Gibeonites, holds back Mephibosheth, and lets 7 of Saul's children and grandchildren be killed. Now, 2 problems, if I haven't lost you. Number 1, in chapter 9, David said this, are there any descendants of Saul left? I just want some of them to sit at my dinner table, but I don't know where any of them are. They must all be dead. The only one left is Mephibosheth. But then in chapter 21, he knows where 7 of them are, puts his hand on them, and releases them to be killed. Yes. He knew in chapter 9 about the descendants who lived in Jerusalem, but he only invited Mephibosheth, who lived in Lodabar. Don't you get lost. Yes. He knows good and daggone well there are other descendants of Saul living in Jerusalem, but he only invites Mephibosheth from Lodabar to sit at his table. 2nd problem, he delivers the descendants of Saul to be killed, but not Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is a descendant of Saul. Why does David invite Mephibosheth and not his cousins? And why does he turn his cousins over to be killed and not Mephibosheth? If I haven't lost you, say, that's a good question. Remember what David is doing. He's solidifying his right to sit on the throne. He has to eliminate the enemies. And he knows the greatest threat to his throne are not external enemies. Come on, game of thrones. The greatest threat to the king are the heirs of his predecessor. David turns over the 7 because their living is a threat to his throne and they must be killed. As long as those 7 are alive, they are a threat to his right to sit on the throne. It serves his purpose to have them killed. So now what you should be asking is, why leave Mephibosheth alive? He's crippled. He's lame in his feet. He is not a threat to my throne. Because an insecure king will only invite to the table who is not a threat to his throne. It's simple. If you are lame in your feet, you can sit at the table. But if you got any strength, if you got any fight, if you got any pushback, you are not invited. See, listen, my problem about Wednesday is not about the pastors who were in the room. My problem was with the folk that wasn't invited. you gathered some Mephibosheths. Who have no record of being a prophetic voice of justice in this land to sit at your table. Y'all, where was Freddie Haynes? Where was Leslie Callahan? Where was Tracy Blackman? Where was William Barber? Where was Michelle Alexander? Where was Al Sharpton? Where was Amos Brown? Where was Jamal Bryant? Where was Cynthia Hale? Where was Elaine Flake? Where was... I live right down the street. I would have walked over there. You did not invite the strength of the black church. Because you know we're a threat to your throne. I know this stings. But they went in being told this is a briefing, not a discussion. They were told no questions. And only two people were predetermined to make a comment, and you saw one of them. You sat there crippled. You were told you can't say nothing. Remember I was telling y'all about being old school? I was giving you some dining etiquette. You ain't forget that quick, did y'all? Give you some big piece of chicken, ash your hand, leave, eat everything on the plate. Don't eat that nasty house. There's another dining etiquette rule that's old school, especially in families of color. Can I teach it to you real quick? I'm gonna see how quick you can get it. In an old school family of color, whenever you have Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner, there are always two tables. She got it. There's a grown folk table where you can talk. But if you are a child and you're supposed to be seen and not heard, they put you at that other table and tell you don't say nothing and sit over there. If you are in a place where you cannot open your mouth and share your thought, you are not at the grown folk table. You are at the... And I don't know about you, but I'm too grown to sit at the kiddie table. I got too much on my mind to sit at the kiddie table. There's too much going on for me to sit at the kiddie table. Are you invited because you're strong? Or they know you'll be silent. Not one of them came out denouncing the meeting. Listen, if I had been in there, and that comment was made, I'm getting in front, I'm calling all y'all personally, I'm getting in front of a camera, and I'm putting something on Instagram. Look, that does not represent what I stand for. I do not believe that. Don't allow that to be the summary. I mean, I'm too grown to let somebody else speak for me. What's the possibility this would be productive? How much do you trust the source? What's the reason you were invited? To show your strength or to show your silence? Let me give you the third one. I know it's hour and a half of power. Uh, The third thing I think is important, not only should I consider the possibility of productivity and the reason I was requested, but I think I've got to take into consideration who's got access to authority. Who can get in the ear and influence the one who's making the decision? I've tried to prayerfully think about why would Mephibosheth accept the invitation? Why go sit at David's table? Remember, Mephibosheth has been raised in Lodabar away from his family. So it's quite possible he doesn't know he's got cousins in Jerusalem. He doesn't know about the seven living descendants that David does. Mephibosheth thinks, I'm the only one left. And if I'm the only one left that remembers my family, I've got to sit at the table, because if I'm not at the table, nobody's speaking my family name. Maybe Mephibosheth goes because he knows no one else is talking about Saul. No one else is speaking about Jonathan. No one else is mentioning what's important to me. And so I've got to sit at the table because I may be the only one. And beloved, there are going to come some situations when you are the only one at the table, the only one in the room. And that's how you know God has you there. The Bible says in Acts chapter 14, verse 7 or 17, forgive me, that God is never without a witness. And although we may not always like it, God has a way of making us the only witness in that environment, and that you can't run from. Maybe you're the only one to be in that room and be a voice for those who will never be invited in the room. Maybe you're the only one who speak the name Jesus on your job. Maybe you're the only one that will be praying while everybody else is playing. Maybe you're the only one to stand in that circle in the break room and tell them that's not funny, that's racist. Maybe you're the only one to tell that brother in his ear, you shouldn't talk about women like that. Are you the only one? Are you the only one? And if you are, that may be God's placement for you. Look in the Bible, Esther did not want to go see the king. But Mordecai came and told her, you're the only one who can. Moses didn't want to go to Pharaoh. And God comes to him and says, Moses, you're the only one he's going to listen to. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He does not want to die. And God says, but you're the only one who can do this. Sometimes, as much as we don't want to hear it, the word of the Lord is you have to stay because you're the only one. If you're the only one that has access, you've got to stay till you get more in that room. What's the possibility of productivity? Do you trust the source? What's the reason you were requested? Don't let ego make you be blind to the fact that they want your silence. Number three, who has access to authority? If you're the only one, that may be God's assignment for you. Pray with me, saints, and we'll be out of here. Lord, I bow before you. Let's pray. Lord, come on. If you're not standing, would you do so? Let's pray. Lord, we want to be good stewards of our presence. You've done too much in my life for me just to sit in any room at any table. Give me discerning, oh Lord, of when the invitation has your hand on it, when something good can come out of it. Humble me, Lord, and allow me to see the real reason I was invited. Am I there to be strong, or am I there to be used? And Lord, remind me that if I'm the only one that has access to authority, that's where you're calling me to be. Lord, we want to be good stewards of our presence. And we ask this now in the name of Jesus our Christ. Amen.